And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. All men are like grass, and all of our glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but not the Word of God. The Word of God stands forever. Let us give our attention to it. Amen. I often get asked why I love to read and encourage my children to read so much fantasy fiction. Fiction involves all kinds of things, whether it be C.S. Lewis or Tolkien or Rowling, whoever it is. Why I encourage my children to read that? And the answer is basically this. I understand the fear of those who are concerned that their children will become too overwhelmed by magic and delve into that. I understand that fear. I understand all the fears of parenting. I've got them all times 10. But my personal fear for my children is this. I am afraid they're going to grow up into a world firmly believing that everything that they experience, everything that is, can be explained by science. That is my fear. My fear is that my children will grow up not believing in magic. That my children will grow up not believing in the spirit or in the soul or in anything that they can't see and touch and feel. I'm afraid of that. And so I want to indoctrinate them early that there is more here than you understand. And I bring that up because of this. The book of Acts is a very challenging book. It really kind of confronts us. Because on one hand, Luke is absolutely, meticulously careful to explain to you that everything he says really happened. That it came from historical eyewitness accounts. That everything really happened. And he goes into great detail to show that. And he even talks about, at great length, about the disciples choosing the next disciple, the one to replace Judas. That was seminary 101. I should have remembered that. The disciple who's going to replace Judas, right? And they got together to decide who was going to replace him. And they said it has to be someone who was with us throughout the ministry of Jesus, who saw him die, and who saw him resurrected and taken up into heaven. It had to be someone who actually saw all those things. And Luke is specific and meticulous to show us that not only did Jesus just kind of pop in and appear to them in kind of a joint hallucination, but he hung out with them for 40 days. And he taught them the Bible. And the reason why that is a problematic and confrontational is this. It's hard to believe. Isn't it hard to believe that somebody died truly dead, and then got up and walked around with people and taught them the Bible for 40 days, and then was taken up into heaven in the clouds? And we have to honestly ask ourselves, do we believe that? Or do we really think that the Bible is a really cool morality tale that inspires us to sacrifice, that encourages us to goodness, kind of like Lord of the Rings, a great story that inspires us and makes us want to be selfless and self-sacrificial, but it's simply not true? Because that's a challenge for me, and it's a challenge for you. And for us to deny that that's a challenge is simply a lie. And we have to ask ourselves, do we believe it? And that's a very important thing for us to answer right now. Because what the beginning of the book sort of sends us out into the world to do is to be carriers of this message. And the message throughout Acts is not, believe in the death of Jesus and be saved. If it were that, then we have no problem. Everybody can believe that because everybody dies, and so Jesus' death is just like everybody else's death. The message throughout the book of Acts, the one they got in trouble for, the one they were persecuted for, the one the disciples died for, was believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus. That He was raised from the dead and He will raise you from the dead. It's the hard one. That's the message. And the apostles were so committed to that resurrection that they gave themselves to scattering out throughout the earth. You have to know that. You ought to know that. It's an important part of our church history that the apostles didn't just hang out in Jerusalem, but they went to the ends of the earth. That the apostle Thomas went to India and preached the gospel and started churches there. That apostles went all over the known earth at that time from Spain to India. The gospel was spread. And they all died. Every one of them, with the exception of the apostle John, died a martyr's death. A painful execution-type death before they would recant that Jesus was raised from the dead. They died rather than deny that. And before they died, they handed the baton off. And they handed that baton off to the churches they had established. Keep preaching this message. Keep believing this message. Keep proclaiming this message that this earth is Jesus' kingdom. That He has been raised from the dead and it all belongs to Him. Keep preaching it. Keep believing it. And they handed it to their churches. And their churches handed it down to the churches they established. And that baton eventually got handed to us. And we are in a position right now where that baton is put in our hands. Go preach this message that Jesus is raised from the dead. And before we can, in any level of honesty, grab hold of that baton, we have to ask ourselves, do we believe that? Because there are a lot of reasons to come to church. Nothing else, free coffee. And obviously that's a big deal because it's on most church signs these days. There's all kinds of reasons to come. And we can make it extremely respectable and politically relevant. But I don't want you to hide from this fact. We are a society of people who believe not only what science cannot prove, we believe something that science absolutely every second of every day says cannot happen. And I'm not trying to be anti-intellectual, and I'm a great friend of science, I believe it. I'm not even into the whole creation science study group thing. I think that's not wise or healthy. But we are a group of people who are formed by a miracle. We are a group of people formed by a miracle. Do you believe that? And we have to ask ourselves that question because as we become a church, that is what we're called to be. We're called to be witnesses. Jesus doesn't even command us to go and be witnesses. You need to understand this too. Jesus doesn't say, go be witnesses. He says, you are my witnesses. It's not so much of an imperative, go and do this, as simply the declarative sense, for those of you who paid attention in sixth grade grammar. He just declares it. It's a fact. You are my witnesses. Do you know that? By putting on the cloak of Christianity, by saying you're part of this believing community, you are Jesus' witnesses. The question is not, will you be a witness? It's what kind of witness are you? Are you a good one? Because a lot of us aren't. Are we walking in the manner in which we were called to walk? You know, as that text we read this morning says to us, are we powerful witnesses of the grace and love of Christ? Are we the kind of witnesses that draw people to us and make them want to drink from the living waters that we have drunk from? Or are we witnesses to our own superiority? To our own properness? To our own righteousness? And it's very easy to fall into that. And if you don't believe that, if you don't believe that that's a real problem in the church today, then go ask a waiter if you'd rather work on Saturday night or Sunday morning. Or Sunday afternoon. And that's an open invitation to ask any waiter, any restaurant you go to, would you rather work on Saturday night, which crowd is more gracious, more patient, more gentle with you when you make mistakes, and more generous with their tips? The Saturday night crowd or the after church crowd? And that's not drawing people in the church. When they say that the after church crowd is stingy and ornery and argumentative and demand that everything be right, to make you work harder and pay you less, that's not drawing people to Jesus. You are witnesses. If you pray at the table, I beg you leave a big tip. If you're not going to leave a big tip, don't pray. Try to not look like a believer. At least do that. Can you do that for me? Take off the Redeemer button. Just kidding. No, we don't have buttons. You are a witness. Are you a good one? Are you a good one? The message of Acts is basically this, that those who derive life from the resurrected Christ live for a kingdom that they cannot see, with a spirit and strength that is not their own, and with a confidence that comes from a king whose love cannot fail. We live for a kingdom that we cannot see, with a spirit that is not our own, with a confidence that comes from the king who cannot fail. The first thing I want you to see is this correction. It's an important correction. In verse 6, it says, when they come together, they ask him. Right now, those of you who've been teachers, this has got to be the most frustrating question of all time. Jesus has taught them for 3 years. He died. It was a hard day for him. He was resurrected from the dead, and he spent 40 more days teaching them specifically about the kingdom. And after that 40 days, they come to him and say, okay, now, will you bring your kingdom now? Is now the time when you're going to restore it? And he looks at him and says, it's not for you to know the times. You be my witness. What was the confusion? The confusion is the disciples were looking for a worldly king. That now that Jesus has gotten this whole messy crucifixion thing out of the way, now he's going to establish a worldly kingdom, right? He's going to establish power, and he's going to make the Jews in charge again. And, well, you know, we're his 12 deputies, so we're going to be in charge too. And our life is going to be better. And it's going to be for us. He's going to go do something for us. He's going to establish a kingdom and establish power and victory for us. And Jesus looks at them and basically says, you're terribly wrong on two accounts. I'm not going to do it. You are. And it's not going to be for you. It's going to be for me. He's going to do it through us. It comes for Him and by us. The disciples wanted a worldly, political, powerful kingdom. A kingdom that would remove all God's enemies and give them comfort and the security that they deserved. And most of us are still waiting for that. We're still waiting for that worldly, powerful kingdom. We think Christianity is the way that we are going to get success and health and happiness and joy. And it's for us. And we're waiting for that worldly kingdom to be established for us. And we interpret every Bible verse, every sermon, every event, every look we receive at the grocery store by this one definitive term. What does that mean for me? Aren't you tempted to think that way? We interpret everything as if, you know, why is the checkout clerk being mean to me? Obviously, it's something about me. What does this Bible verse mean for me? Why wasn't the church better for me? I didn't enjoy that. Why don't they just do the things that I want them to do? Why don't they serve the kind of sacraments that I like to receive? And I want you to understand, this is a vital mistake, and it's a mistake that... Okay, I'm about to do the ultimate ironic thing, okay? I'm saying to you that you should not read the Bible in a way that pleases you. You shouldn't read God as if He is saying... As if this is all being done for you and you're going to get success from reading the Bible or that kind of thing. And the reason I'm going to try to encourage you not to read that way is this. Because that will only make you sad. Okay, that's an irony there. An oxymoron. but it's true. If you go through your life wondering when God is going to get things in shape for you, then you'll only be upset because you're not the point. Jesus is the point. God is authoring all of history, every event, to bring glory, to show the world how good Jesus is, not to make you comfortable and happy and well-received. And until you begin to get into the flow of that, you will only grow more and more bitter and upset by the number of people and the number of events that just aren't shaping up to make you look and feel good. Some of you still don't know this. It's important that you know this about me. I was and continue to be an atrocious athlete. I'm terribly slow, embarrassingly clumsy. And throughout high school, I made up for that, my slowness and my clumsiness, by also being very short and terribly skinny. So, this sight of this 95-pound, slow, clumsy athlete in football gear struck terror into the hearts of all of our opponents. And I was so intimidating that the coach kept me on the sideline for 4 years. But there was one time when everybody cheered for me. It was senior night. 4 years of struggling and sweating in the practice, and I got to run out of the locker room first and had my name announced, and everybody cheered for me. And of course, now we all know that I got to come out first because they were saving the best for last. But still, everybody cheered for me. And you know what? It was at one time the loudest cheer I'd ever received, and it was obviously and singularly the quietest cheer that anybody on the team received. And I had two options. I could really be mad about that if I wanted to be. But you know what? We won that game. And by winning that game, our position in the state tournament was solidified, and we became the most successful football team in my high school's history. And even though I did almost nothing to contribute to that victory, at the end of the game, everybody was going crazy. And it was the loudest cheers that had ever come out of those stands. And I could be mad because my cheer was so small. Or I could just get lost in the celebration for the team. Which do you choose? Are you going to get mad because you're not being recognized, because you're not getting what you think you deserve? Or are you going to get overwhelmed by the praise and the joy that comes at knowing that Jesus is winning? That He will not be removed. That His glory is getting spread through all the earth. Will you lose yourself in the celebration that your team is winning? Or are you going to be mad because it's not working out the way you wanted it to work out? Which will you choose? If you will allow yourself to be taken up in that pleasure of knowing that the gospel is winning, then you can take on with the Apostle Paul what he says in Philippians 1, when he says, "What then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed and I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice." He writes these words from prison. And prison in those days wasn't the hotel that it is today. "I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but will be full of courage now as always, that Christ will be honored in my body, whether by my life or by my death." It is for Him. And it is by us. The disciples say, "Are you going to establish that kingdom now? That kingdom is going to make our lives so much better. Are you going to come and do that now?" And Jesus looks at them and says, "No, it's not that kingdom that's going to get established. And you're going to do it. It is by us. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and throughout the world. You're going to do it." Actually, more precisely, "I'm going to do it through you." Sometimes people get overwhelmed with this sense of, why do I exist? You know, they have a car wreck and a car's mangled and they come out without a scratch. And you get this overwhelming sense of, why has God preserved me? Sometimes babies get here in ways, despite all precautions, and we think to ourselves, "Man, God's going to do something special through this one." Why are they here?
Well, I'm here to answer that question for you. Ready? God has sent me here to answer that question for you. Whether you survived a wreck or overcame birth control or whatever you did, I can answer that question for you. Why are you here? You are here to show the world how good Jesus is. You are here to proclaim to the world that Jesus is now the King and to show them how good He is. To show the world that with you, if you live and you succeed, that you do it simply to bring joy to Christ. And it means nothing to you. And you are here to show the world that if you die, if you lose, if you experience disappointment and depression, that it is okay for you because your life doesn't come from the things you see in this world. It comes from Christ. You are here to show the world that the stream that you drink from in Christ is so good that everything else pales in comparison. You exist for Him. And you need to be reminded of that daily. I need to be reminded of that daily. Because I wake up with that false impression that I exist for me. The very first thought, believe it or not, the very first thought that goes through my mind in the morning is not Jesus. My first thought is, I'm tired and don't want to get up. And that alarm clock is annoying. And I begin every day thinking about me. And if I don't stop it, if I don't put it on the brakes, I will continue thinking about me until I go to bed. Because I am my favorite subject. And you are your favorite subject. And that is our inertia. We're always being drawn back to that. And we always want to go simply living for ourselves and simply living to make ourselves feel better. And we have to be reminded that we are here for someone else. I want you to know this. I want to confess this to you. I failed you miserably at the church the other day, and I was terribly depressed about it. We were at a terribly depressed. It's a wild overstatement. Okay. I thought about it and thought, gee, that's not good. I was at a prayer meeting in our very short-lived office, the office that lasted about 3 weeks. That was good. But I was at a prayer meeting at it, and I was asked, as I always get asked during the prayer meetings, how can we pray for the church? And my answer was, we really need a piece of land that we can call our own, which we do. And we really need the women's ministry a way to kind of make sure that no one's falling through the cracks, which we do. And that was it. And after the meeting was over, I thought to myself, in a year and a half of prayer meetings, that's the first time I've ever gotten asked that question and didn't say we need to pray for conversion. It's so easy just to begin to think about all the stuff that we need for us right now. It's so easy to forget that our purpose is that there are people out there who don't know Jesus is their King, who don't know that He's been put back on the throne, and who don't know that the only way to life is to come and worship Him. It's so easy to forget that. It's so easy to forget that that is why we are here. That we are a mission church. And it's a beautiful thing. It's actually part of our name. We are officially Redeemer Presbyterian Mission Church. And I hope the mission never goes away. That missions never become something a committee does. That you live with a purpose to love the people around you. To care about them. And to find ways to tell them that what they need is not a better portfolio. What they need is not to support a better conference of football teams. What they need is not to become a pro football fan. What they need is not a better golf swing. They need all those things. But they need Jesus. They need to drink deeply from Him. That's why we exist. And we have to continually be asking ourselves, who are we praying to see the Lord convert? Who are we praying to bring to church with us? Who are we trying to reach? Because if you're not being aware of it, if you're not reminding yourself daily that that is why you are here, that you are witnesses, then you will simply think about yourself and your buddies and your fellowship, and you'll wither on the vine. We have to ask ourselves, are we viewing and being overwhelmed with the resurrected Jesus? Or are we looking at ourselves? That's why we are here. It comes by us. It comes for Him. And the text ends
And I'll make this point briefly, but it's extremely important. That's why I'll make it briefly. The text ends with Jesus ascending bodily into heaven. Now that right there, a lot of questions that I can't answer, right? Because we know you can go up a long way and not get to heaven, and he knew that too. And that wasn't the way he had to leave. That's the way he chose to leave, and that's what he did. And you can either throw the whole Bible away and say none of it's true, or you can submit to that. He ascended before their very eyes, went up into the air, and went to be in heaven. And in doing that, he is making at least three very important points. He is going to the throne. He is pronouncing that every inch of this world is his. That it all belongs to him. There's this great movie called Henry V. Not a movie originally, it's a Shakespearean play. Kenneth Branagh made it into a movie. And in the movie, and in the play, this French princess accuses Henry of hating France. And he says, oh, I love France. I love France so much that I want every county of it for myself. And that's what Jesus is saying to this world. And you need to understand that. Because if you don't understand that Jesus loves this world so much that He wants every inch of it for Himself, then what your temptation is going to be is to view the world divided into good people and bad people, and the bad people are the enemy. Please understand this. If you don't understand that this whole kingdom belongs to Jesus, then you're going to say that those are the bad people and we're the good people. And what you have to understand is we're not fighting a war with liberals. We're not fighting a war with homosexuals. We're not fighting a war with bad people. We're fighting for them. They are what we're fighting for. They are the prize, not the enemy. We're fighting with sin. We're fighting with Satan. We're fighting with evil for the unbeliever. And every one of them belongs to Jesus. And He's on the throne. And He wants every one of them. He has ascended to the throne. He is the rightful king, and He is ruling right now. And I want you to understand that, because you can't live a life amazed at His glory if you're worried about every little thing that happens to you. He is on the throne. What that means is anything that happens to you comes through His hands first. And you can trust Him. And He will use it to His glory and to your holiness. What does that mean? It means when your children are not up to snuff, you don't have to, and you're called in to see the teacher, you don't have to go with shame and with anger and with excuses. But you can go expecting Jesus to use that for His glory. You know what happened to Michael Boyd this week? He's a professional golfer, goes to this church, and you know, if you don't know anything about professional golf, you play for 4 days. After the first 2 days, there's the cut. If you're not in the top half of the group, then you're cut from the rest of the tournament, and you didn't make any money despite how much you might have spent to get there. That's kind of a big deal. And Michael's struggling to make cuts, and he had a great Thursday. He was in the top 25 after Thursday. And he got out on Friday, and he started out great. And in a space of 4 holes, he had 2 double bogeys and a bogey. And he lost thousands of dollars on those 4 holes. And it was a bad, bad 15 minutes for him. And you know what? If he doesn't double bogey those 2 holes and bogey one in between, if he doesn't go 5 over for those 4, you know what he does? He makes the cut. And he misses seeing his child born this morning. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it amazing that Jesus was in charge even of the flight of a golf ball to remind Michael and to remind us all of the glory that He is the King and He can be trusted. And so when you succeed, you can say it's for Christ, and when you fail, you can apologize. Christ is the King of every inch of this earth. He is enthroned as the King. He is in charge of everything that happens. And He is standing before the Lord right now in prayer. He is standing before the Lord as our great advocate. as our high priest, as our lawyer, making our case before God that we are His and that He loves us. That's what it means that He ascended to the throne. That He is making an argument for us before God right now and at all times. And He is blessing our message and He's blessing our efforts. And it's extremely important that you understand what He's doing. Okay, this is an embarrassing confession, but I love those little kind of cheesy, schmaltzy movies, you know, like Steel Magnolias and Fried Green Tomatoes. I just laughter through tears is my favorite emotion. And one of those movies is Fried Green Tomatoes. I don't even remember it. There's this group of friends that kind of rescue a woman from an abusive husband, and he comes back looking for her to take her home, and he disappears mysteriously. And the police are there searching for him, and they arrest someone on his murder. And they arrest, of course, because of the time and the place of where it is, they arrest the black man because that's the easiest one to prosecute. And he is going to be found guilty. There is no question about it. That's just a fact of history. And the only way he could possibly get off and be acquitted, because he is actually innocent, the only way he can possibly be acquitted is if the preacher comes and lies for him on the witness stand and says he was at church for me that night. And in the drama of the movie, the preacher came and the preacher lied to have this man acquitted. Do you know your life story? You're not falsely accused. You are guilty. And you are standing before a just judge who's not going to prosecute you because of his racism and his injustice. He's going to prosecute you because you're guilty. And you've got a lawyer who does not lie for you. But you've got a lawyer who died for you. And who said, "Punish me instead." And because of who he is, because of his person as being God Himself, the Lord receives His punishment instead of yours. Why is that important? Because that sends you out on your mission not to make you a better person. We don't go out on our mission to reach people because that's what God expects of me and I've got to do it or I'm a bad person. If you have that mentality that you've got to go out and do witnessing and go out and do missions or you're a bad person, then I want you to know you'll never do it good enough. We do it because God is so gracious to us. David prays in Psalm 51, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation and uphold me with your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you." Why? Because of the joy of my salvation. We go out not to tell people about a taskmaster who expects us to go out and do missions. We go out to tell people of the God who has loved us and who has saved us. We don't do it to impress Him. We do it because He's so impressed on us. Please pray with me.